You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
That's right. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15, if you would. Luke chapter 15. I just agree with Dr. Allen. This has been a great conference so far. I've been very blessed and stretched already by Dr. Lee and Dr. Pearson, respectively. Very, very well done. And my assignment is to do somewhat the opposite of what they've done. Instead of talking about the construction of parables and then using examples, we're going to walk through a parable, and I'm going to try to attempt to model what we're talking about. Hopefully, I paid attention the previous 2 hours. And cannot undo what's already been done. And then after that's over with, what I'd like to do is take about 10 minutes to go text a sermon. And maybe as Dr. Lee was speaking and Dr. Pearson was speaking, you're kind of overwhelmed by this information, I'd like to give you about 8 or 9 steps that you can just walk through and say, okay, here's my text, all the way kind of mining and taking attention to all the things we've talked about and go all the way to the finished product, to the sermon. So that's quite ambitious in the time that we have, but we're going to attempt to do that. 1994, there was a 29-year-old Navy pilot by the name of Scott O'Grady. He was flying over Serbia, 26,000 feet in the air. He was flying without the advantage of a very important piece of equipment that actually attaches to the nose of the plane. And when a surface-to-air missile is launched, it actually reads off the battery that's coming toward the plane, notifies the pilot so that he can take evasive maneuvers. Not having that, a surface-to-air missile went right into the belly of his plane, split it in two. Scott O'Grady took both of his hands and he reached down underneath the seat and pulled it into his chest, this lanyard that was there, and ejected him from the plane. That was the last time his wingman saw him. 24 hours went by, no response. 36 hours, 48 hours, 4 days, no response from Captain Scott O'Grady. He was lost. And not only was he lost, but he was lost in such a way that he was completely incapable of doing anything about it. He could not find his way back home. He was lost. Jesus is about to tell us a story of something that if it is lost, it can never get its way back home again. And so here's the story. It starts in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And by the way, you already know that this was Jesus' chief criticism in all his ministry, that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You probably already know that to eat to them was even a compounded offense, because in those days to share a meal with somebody was really to honor them. So here was Jesus criticized. And in fact, they went on to say in verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." And so instead of turning around and giving them a 3 or 4 or 5 point lecture on how he feels about lost people, he tells them 3 stories. And believe me, they get the point. Here's the first story, verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture, go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had 2 sons. Father, we would ask in the name of Jesus that God, you would expose yourself and your character and your nature through your word. And Father, if that would happen during this time together, even in this kind of practitioner's ambition that we have here, Father, if that would happen, then every ambition we'd have for this moment would be realized. And Lord, we ask that because of Jesus. Amen. Jesus is about to tell the most famous story that he ever tells. Maybe it's the most famous story in the Bible. Some have said that it's the most well-crafted short story in all of history. And here's how he begins this story. He begins it with this setting. A man, verse 11, had two sons. Now you'd have to admit, for a story that's this profound, that's not much setting, but actually it is a brilliant setting, and here's why. What Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to illustrate the increasing value of that which was lost, and in so doing, demonstrate how he feels about lost people. I mean, think about it. He shows this increasing value by the very entity of it. The sheep represented their monetary system. It was what was valuable to them. And so if you had lost part of your income, that was extremely valuable. Now, the coin, probably belonging to a woman's dowry or maybe to her headdress, maybe one coin as a part of 10 that they would often wear on the veils, the Bedouin women, even still did that today. If that one coin was lost, the entire set would be worthless. It would be completely lost. And so it had monetary value, but it also had sentimental value. And so it says that the lady kind of clears out the furniture. She sweeps that dirt floor, thinking that she might hear the clinking of that coin. And when she finds it, she calls together, rejoicing it had more value. But a son, you see, was invaluable. So Jesus is showing this progression in the entity, but he's also showing the progression in what is valuable by the decreasing number. Now think about it, the sheep was one of 100, the coin was one of 10, but the son was only one of 2. And so Jesus is kind of weaving the listener along, showing him this increasing value in what was lost. When I was a pastor, payday fell on a Sunday one Sunday. And I was talking to Richard Allen Morris back here, who pastors a church where they listen to David Allen Cole. And if you don't know what that means, just ask Richard, and he'll explain that to you. I pastored a similar church than this, and the church treasurer, instead of, you know, appropriately mailing this or putting it in my box, passed me in the hall and took that paycheck and stuck it in my coat pocket. Have you ever had that happen to you, those of you that are pastors? Well, you know what happened. I put the coat back in the closet, forgot about it. A few days went by, I had no money, and I began a search for that which was lost. I remember when I was in, actually it was not long after we were married, my father decided to take all of our family on a great vacation to the beach. We did so, and one day when I was in the beach, my wife and my mother wandered into this jewelry store, Tiffany's. This was an unauthorized visit, not that it would have made much difference, but nevertheless, there they were. And just making conversation, she said, "Well, what do you sell the most of here?" And the guy said, "Well, we sell engagement rings." And she said, "Well, that's just so romantic. People come to the beach and they get engaged." He said, "Well, that's not actually it at all." He said, "What happens here is couples come here on their honeymoon. The girl jumps into the ocean with her ring on. She jumps out of the ocean with her ring off. And a guy will come back into the store and lay out $2,000, $5,000, $10,000 for a new wedding ring." Now, that's what I call loss. I remember another family vacation. We were at Disneyland there in Florida. And I was talking to my mother, and she looks over this shoulder and she says, "Oh, my goodness," which for my mother is a significant, you know, expletive. So I turned around and I see this little five-year-old boy. He's crying, and just look at him. You know exactly what was happening. He was lost. Somewhere there were some parents trying to find him. Now which would you rather be? The person who loses a paycheck, now that has value. The person who loses a ring, that has monetary value as well as sentimental value. But you understand, if you lose a son, that is invaluable. It cannot be replaced. And Jesus is going to illustrate a story of something that, if it is indeed lost, it can never find its way home again. The story somewhat divides neatly into three scenes. And so let's look at the first scene, starting in verse 12. It says, "The younger of these two sons said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" Now, by the way, this was a shocking statement. In that culture, the older son always had priority over the younger son. So what he's asking is that this older brother would get 2/3, he would get 1/3. In essence, he was saying to his dad, "Dad, look, one day you're going to die, right? And when you die, this business that you've built, evidently a very successful agricultural business, you're going to leave to me. So, Dad, why don't we just pretend that you're dead, you pretend that I'm dead, and I'll just, you know, take the money now." Now, I think if I would have come home as probably a freshman in college about the way this guy was and said that to my dad, after I would pick myself off the floor, I would think, "I'm not going to do that again." Now, whatever we think about respect in this culture was multiplied times 100 in that culture. So when these words leave Jesus' lips, everybody's anticipating what he's going to do. Is the father in this story going to backhand him? Is he going to take him out of the will? Is he going to take him out to the public square and stone him? That was actually recommended by law. But shockingly in this story, it says back in verse 12, so he did it. He divided his wealth between them, 2/3 to the older brother, 1/3 to the younger brother. Now this not only means that he divided up his monetary, his money, what he had, but it also means his estate. It says he divided his estate. The word there is bios there. It means he divided his life between them, his entire livelihood. He sells off all the farm implements and the younger son gets 1/3. He sells off the land, they get 1/3. Instead of being a landowner now he's someone who's still keeping land, but now it's for somebody else. He takes everything they have and he divides it, and the younger son takes 1/3. And here's what the younger son does with it, verse 13. And not many days later, read there immediately, the younger son gathered everything together. Now think about the way Jesus tells this story. He gathers everything together. He went into a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Do you see that kind of two words in apposition? He got everything together. He gathered everything together. In essence, what he did is he turned it into cash as quickly as he could. So therefore, he got rid of all of his father's stuff to the lowest bidder. He got everything together, and then he went and he just squandered it. He got rid of it. He scattered it. And after he had done that, two tragic things happen in verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, first of all, a severe famine occurred in that country. And the second thing is he began to be impoverished. So economic depression, and he's getting hungry at the same time that he runs out of money. Verse 15. So he went and he did something a Jewish boy should never do. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, implying that this was a country they didn't recognize Jehovah. This was a Gentile country. And to add insult to injury, says in verse 15, and he sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. What an insult for a Jewish boy. Verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but he didn't, because no one was even giving him that to eat. And verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men, these aren't employees, how many of my father's day workers even, have plenty of enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, by the way, don't read repentance in there because we're not quite sure it's there. It's just that he's hungry. So he prepares this little speech. Okay, look, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against our faith. I'm no longer to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father. Now, that's what happened. But this is what really happened. Sophomore in college comes home one day about this time of year. It's just in time for fall break, Thanksgiving break. And he says to his dad, Dad, you know, you spent all your life building this family business. And I understand that one day you've worked all your life to set me up. And Dad, why wait? Why don't we just pretend you're dead? You can pretend that I'm dead. And I would much rather have your money than I would have a relationship with you. And the father says, okay. And he takes him back into the back room and he lays out there before him all that he has. And he says, son, here's my 401k, here's my savings accounts, here's my bonds, my CDs, here's everything. And son, here's half of it. Half of all this is yours. So the son that day takes one of the automobiles of the two and he sells it. He takes all the equipment in their family business. He sells it and he takes half of it. He puts the house on the market and just turns it around almost like a pawn shop the next day just so he can get the lowest bid to get cash as quickly as possible. And so there at kind of the middle of that week during that Thanksgiving break, he's turned all of his father's livelihood, all that he's worked for all of his life, into one big wad of cash. He goes to Thanksgiving deal. He takes that wad of cash. He holds it up and he says, "Dad, thanks, bye." And he flips him off and he walks out the door. He goes down to Cozumel, Mexico, and he finds this suite that overlooks the beach. It's $1,500 a night, but it doesn't faze him. He's got all of his father's estate. He thinks he has this inexhaustible amount of money. And there he just begins to just burn through it just as quickly as possible. And about the time he spent his very last dollar, all of a sudden, economic depression hits, and he can't eat and he can't even get a job. So he decides he's going to go back home. He hitchhikes, gets almost back to the border of Texas. He gets out of this truck where he's been hitchhiking. He goes into this truck stop to use the restroom, and he goes back into the back. And as soon as he opens the door to this truck stop restroom, this odor just hits him, and it's the most disgusting thing he's ever seen. And he says, "You know, I can wait." Walks out, and he turns to the guy behind the counter. And he thinks, "You know, I've never done this before. I used to have servants working for me." But he turns to the guy and he says, "Look, I can't believe I'm saying this, but can you give me anything to eat?" And the guy says, "Well, no, I can't give you anything to eat." He said, "I'm hungry myself." And he says, "Well, look, can you at least give me a job?" And he's thinking, "I used to have this life of privilege. Now I'm going to be a gas station attendance assistant." And the guy says, "Well, yeah, I've got some work for you to do if you want to work for it." He says, "Look, I'm desperate. I'll take anything." And the guy reaches behind the counter, hands him a bucket and a rag, and says, "Go clean those bathrooms." So he goes back in there, and he's on his knees, and he's got his arm up to his elbow and his face buried in that commode, and he's scrubbing that toilet. And someone comes in and throws a half-eaten sandwich in the garbage can, and it looks great. Now that's what happened. So he decides, even the guys who cut my dad's grass just for a day's wage, even those guys work better, live better than I do. So he got up and he decided to come back to his father. Now let me say quickly, just in a timeout. It never, ever entered the mind of this young man that he would ever be a son again. Ever. You understand, in what he did to his father, he was absolutely dead to his family. Literally, that's what the text will say later. My son was dead. Not only that, he was dead to his father, but he was dead to his faith. He could no longer be considered in that faith. He had cast himself out. Not only that, was he dead to his family, and was he dead socially, but also he was dead to his nation. He was absolutely dead. He could never be a son again. I mean, think about it. He went out and he spent all of his father's estate. So to be restored to his son, logically, he would have to gather all that back that he had scattered and bring it back to one central location. So what's he going to do? Go to every girl he bought a drink for and ask for his money back? No, he was lost. And he was wholly and completely incapable of ever finding himself again. But what the son could not do, the father could do. Look at what happens in the second scene, verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father. And watch what happens. But while he was still a long way off, his father did three things. He saw him. He felt compassion for him. He ran, embraced, and kissed him. And the son said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him." That would have been the father's robe. "Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Servants don't wear sandals, only sons wear sandals. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now, one caution here in this second scene. We have a tendency to look at this scene and say, isn't it incredible the power of repentance? Isn't it amazing what happens when someone gets so desperate that, as the Bible says, as Luke records, he came to his senses and comes back to the Father. But this is not the story of a repentant son. In fact, look at what happens in the story back in verse 19. He says, here's my speech. I'll no longer be word called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he came and got to his father. But when the father saw him a long way off, the father ran. The father embraced him. The father kissed him. Even before he got out his little repentant speech. This is not the story of the prodigal son. This is the story of the gracious father. And this is Jesus' way of taking the camera that's kind of virtually on the son all through the story and taking it off the son and putting it squarely on the father. Now, I'm not suggesting that repentance is not necessary for salvation. In fact, you could say it's obvious that he received the grace of the father because he did in fact repent. The point, however, that Jesus is making is that he was restored home not because of his repentance, but because of the Father's grace. Now, Jesus is getting to his point. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, you hate what I seek. You despise what's in my crosshairs. You don't even pay attention to what I am hunting. I seek lost people. This is the story of the gracious Father. And now you have a picture of what happens when this seemingly insurmountable guilt meets a truly insurmountable grace. And the grace drives its fist into the gut of guilt. It drops to the ground, and the Father turns around and says, we will celebrate. You see, you can talk about infinite grace, but you can't talk about infinite guilt. Man is finite, therefore sin is finite, but God is infinite, therefore grace is infinite. This is why Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He had left the Father's home, but he had never left the Father's grace. And Romans 5:22 says, where sin was excessive, grace was much more excessive. And now we get to the point of the story, at least to this point, which is this, that God seeks sinners. The Father here, although he is a Father, is not representative of Father God. He's representative of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is seeking the sinners. Now, this is a provocative story. Perhaps in your people and the people whom I pastored, maybe the story in all the Bible that so clearly is etched in their minds as an illustration of grace, but Jesus really has hardly gotten to his point yet. In fact, the real point of the story is embedded in this third scene. Look at it here in verse 25. Now his older son, remember the older son, we were introduced to him back in verse 12 when he divided the wealth between them. The older son was the guy who was left with two-thirds of everything, so even though he was left with two-thirds of everything, here he was stuck with twice the work now. Here he was stuck in this culture with the embarrassment and shame of what his younger brother had done to him. And so it says that his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring, what's going on there in the house? And one of the servants said to him, verse 27, well, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. Watch this, verse 28. He became angry and was not even willing to go in. And now his father came out to him and began pleading with him. But he answered, he turned his father and said, look, for so many years I have been serving you. Now, did you see what he's doing there? He's measuring the grace of God by time, you see. He's been home a few hours, but for so many years I've been serving you. And I have never neglected a command of yours. And by the way, how many of you have perfect children? Yeah, neither did this father. Do you see what's going on? Jesus is painting a picture of someone who is so filled with self-righteousness, they have a very clear sense of others' mistakes, but no sense of their own. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet, you've never given me a young goat, which, by the way, was a common meal, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has come, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. That's literal. When he divided his will, everything the father owned belonged to that older brother. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And by the way, there's one kind of textual curiosity that always, I think, throws us preachers. It's back in verse 30. It says he's devoured his wealth with prostitutes. How did the older brother know that the younger brother had been with prostitutes? You ever tried to preach that? heard all kinds of explanations. Some will say, well, that's easy. You know, the older brother had something else going on the side, you know, and he was kind of projecting that on the younger brother. Or other people said, well, you know, a small world, you know, the word got back into the community. Well, I can tell you for sure that none of those things are true. You say, well, how do you know? Well, because none of this story is true. Jesus just made this up. The question we're asking is not why did that happen, because it really never happened. The question we're asking is, why did Jesus paint this guy this way, you see? You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is painting a picture of someone who is so self-righteous to the point that they'll lie and make something up about somebody else. I think we're beginning to see that the point of the parable is not about unrighteousness. The point of the parable really is about self-righteousness. Jesus is pitting the way the Pharisees feel about lost people, rejecting them, versus the way he feels about lost people. Now, what does it mean to be self-righteous? Well, I think there are at least two qualities of the self-righteous that are here. The first one, the most obvious one we've seen, is that the self-righteous cannot repent. The self-righteous, really, theologically speaking, is the one person that God can never reach. You say, why is that? Well, because they've declared themselves righteous. They can never repent because they're not aware of anything of which they need to repent. They've made themselves righteous. They're self-righteous. The second thing is, not only could he not repent, but he could not rejoice. You see that everybody was there in the house, but now he's outside of the house. He couldn't rejoice. You know, I noticed something. This is just anecdotal. Maybe it isn't always true, but I noticed something as a pastor. That the people that I had the most trouble with, the people whose theme song, you know, was I Shall Not Be Moved, and they were clearly antagonistic toward every type of movement. Anytime you try to be progressive in church, they were fighting it. They were the same people that could not rejoice when lost people were saved. Self-righteous. Self-righteous. But by the way, did you notice the only people who did rejoice in the story? It's not the father. No, he lost a day the same day he gained. He lost a son the same day he gained a son. It's certainly not the older brother. He's all been up with jealousy. It's not the younger brother. He's in this embarrassment. No, it was only the servants back in verse 24. You see, the older brother was beholden to his self-righteousness. The younger brother was beholden to his unrighteousness. But the servants were only beholden to God, to the Father. And so when the Father said celebrate, they began to celebrate. And illustrated, they weren't self-interested, but they were interested in the will of the one who had employed them. I remember clearly as a pastor this coming up a couple of times in the church. You probably have more stories than I do about this, but I remember sitting in a home and I was holding a plate of food. The guy standing next to me was holding a plate of food. We were there near the food line and everybody else was in this other room. And I'd been to the church about a year and there was just some initial excitement and stages of growth that were just happening. And the guy said to me, he said, "Do you see all those people in that room over there?" I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "You know what?" He said, "None of them were here a year ago." What he's suggesting is that I've been here longer, and so therefore God likes me more than these people who have just showed up. I remember another time going out for church visitation. I was sitting there in one of these fellowship hall, very cold folding chairs, and there was a guy sitting next to me, another deacon, and we were talking about a real non-controversial subject, church music. And so he says to me, he said, "Well, I tell you one thing," and that was generally a verbal flag that he was about to say something really, really, you know, stupid. And sure enough, he said to me, "I'll tell you one thing, this new contemporary music is of the devil." That's what he said. Now, music style isn't unimportant, it's actually important. But when you project spiritual values on someone based on their musical preferences, that's self-righteousness. I want to tell you, if we were to go around the room, we could swap stories all day long, couldn't we, about the churches in which we pastor. But I'm pretty confident that the greatest self-righteousness I've ever been exposed to isn't in the pews, it's in the pulpit. I mean, much of what goes on driving away from conventions and conferences in the name of evaluating what we've just seen is little more than self-righteousness. Much of what goes on the blogs today in the spirit of protecting theology is little more than the vindictive spirit of the self-righteous older brother that is so consumed with the failures of men, it cannot enjoy the successes of God. And here you have this older brother. He just gained his brother back. But all he can do is think about himself. It's self-righteousness. And I know a lot about self-righteousness, actually, because I'm one of the most self-righteous people that I know. And the first time I preached this text, I just made a list. I always want the place of honor. I have a secret desire for others to be, quote, exposed for who they really are. I have a desire for personal advancement instead of corporate advancement of the organization. I have a desire for others to know how much I know. I have a secret pride when someone wants my opinion. I'm self-conscious. I'm concerned about being respected more than being authentic. Insecurity. An attitude that this ministry is honored or blessed to have me. In order to maintain a reputation, I'll keep people at arm's length. And prayerlessness, which is the ultimate form of self-righteousness, saying, God, I can do this without you. And we could go on and on. You say, well, how do I know if I'm self-righteous? Well, you know you're self-righteous. I don't know. If, let's say, you come into a place like this, and instead of thinking about what we should have been thinking, you can't help thinking about what someone else has done, is doing, is wearing. If you feel like that in your sphere of influence, that you're the self-appointed person to bring up other people's faults because you see them so clearly, you might be self-righteous. If you're really glad we're dealing with this text for all those other people here who need to hear it, you might be self-righteous. You say, well, okay, what if I'm self-righteous? Of course, is that big of a deal? Now, let me put it in plain speak. What Jesus is doing is he is pitting how he feels about lost people versus how the Pharisees feel about lost people. This story is not pitting unrighteousness against self-righteousness. That's not the point. The story is pitting Christ's love for lost people versus a lack of love for lost people. To the point, I think you could deduce that my lack of love for other people, my inability or lack of desire to seek out lost people, is the ultimate demonstration of my own self-righteousness. God, I'm in, so that's fine. Those people are going to have to take care of themselves. You know what I've noticed in the church that I pastored in my own heart? I've seen different stages of this. I've seen people get around lost people and they just reject them. They come down the street, they're going to take the other way. They come down the hall, they're going to take. They just reject that person. That person, by what they've done, has no longer value to me. Another stage that's a little bit better is just indifference. Someone comes to church, they don't come to church, that's fine. We baptize somebody, we don't baptize. It doesn't matter. I'm just kind of ambiguous, indifferent about this whole thing. Another stage over here is a little bit better. It's welcoming. The idea is that if a lost person actually comes in my sphere of influence and they approach me, I will be nice to them. And now listen, I'm not here as a reformer. I'm here as a penitent. I know the struggle. But I'm suggesting that a lot of churches in our convention, their only evangelism strategy is to be nice to an unbeliever if they were to happen to walk in. But that wasn't Jesus' strategy. He didn't wait for the unbelievers to come in. He went after them. And it's only in this final stage that I can suggest that I'm becoming Christ-like. To say it another way, we know that repentance is necessary for salvation. To be saved, we must repent of unrighteousness. But could I suggest that to be sanctified, we have to repent of self-righteousness. So what if we are self-righteous? Well, I want you to notice one more thing in this story. Did you see how the Father, who is a representative of Jesus, deals with the unrighteous? It says that he sees him a long way off. The Father is seeking the Son long before the Son is seeking the Father. It says that he comes to himself and he draws them, he embraces them. Now I want you to see the exact same thing is paralleled in the story of the older brother. Now the younger brother is in the house, but now the older brother is out of the house. The father went out to the younger brother, but now the father is going out to the older brother. The grace of the father overwhelmed the guilt of the younger brother, but the grace of the father cannot penetrate the self-righteousness of the older brother. So as the story comes to a close, the younger brother is in the house, but the older brother, he's out of the house. It kind of makes you wonder, who's the prodigal now? Well, this really isn't three stories. It's actually four stories. A man loses sheep, and he goes and finds it. A woman loses a coin, and she goes and finds it. A father loses a son, and he goes to find it. And a father loses a son. So, Scott O'Grady is laying there face down. He takes his camouflage gloves and he covers them over his face. He lays as still as he can all during the day as cows graze by his feet. And out of the corner of his eye, he can see armed men walking about. Only from the hours of 4 to 12 does he get out to eat bugs and leaves and whatever else he can do to survive. And after 4 days, he finally breaks radio silence, knowing that if he'd done it before, he would have been caught by the enemy. Now, the U.S. Navy knows that they know where their man is. Now, let me ask this question. How are they going to respond to that? Are they going to respond in rejection? These pilots out flying around without the right answer. Is that how they're going to respond? No. Is he going to respond in indifference? Well, what are you going to do? You know, some come back, some don't. No. Well, perhaps they'll respond in welcoming. I tell you what, let's do. Let's make a nice spread here. We'll put a coffee bar in the back of the aircraft carrier. And if Scott O'Grady comes in, I tell you, let's not bring up the flight thing because that's so embarrassing. Let's all be nice to him and we'll get him back. No. Let me ask you, can he come back to safety out of any of those methods? No. He will not be saved until he is sought. And neither will the lives of people in my life. So the United States Navy got two CH-35 helicopters, two Harrier jump jets, two Cobra helicopters, one AWACS, over 40 airplanes all combined. They spent millions of dollars to win out at the precise time they landed two of those cargo helicopters. 30 Marines got out of the back and surrounded the perimeter. They got Scott O'Grady back inside and they flew him off to safety. Millions of dollars spent, tons of energy expended, all because one soldier was lost. Jesus seeks the lost. Until I seek the lost, I'm not like Jesus. So, how does the story end? Does the father force this kiss and make up situation? You boys shake hands and say something nice about each other. Does the older brother stay out of the house? Does he come into the house? We don't know. What Jesus does is, it's as if everybody is watching this drama played out before them. And before it can reach any definitive conclusion, he just cuts the reel and it stops. And it's Jesus' way of taking the projector now and taking it back on the Pharisees and saying, look, who are you? Are you the unrighteous in need of repentance? Or are you the self-righteous in need of repentance? Because Jesus extends grace to the unrighteous. But the good news is Jesus also extends grace to the self-righteous. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your grace during this time. And before we go on with the rest of the talk about this, I know that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And man, I hope you'll forgive me if preaching a sermon and then asking us to reflect on it comes across pretentious or in any other thing. But I have this fear that those of us who handle the Word of God a lot will grow in contempt of it because it's just so familiar to us. And so as this text kind of lays bare my lack of love for lost people, my own self-righteousness, maybe instead of kind of glossing this as an academic exercise, we could ask the Holy Spirit to say, is there any self-righteousness in my heart? And Father, if there is, we thank you that Jesus goes after, he seeks the unrighteous. But God, we thank you that Jesus seeks the self-righteous. And in the same way you drew me to yourself at the age of 14, you are still drawing me to yourself to repent of self-righteousness and to love lost people the way you do. And Father, we ask that you would give us grace as we talk about how to handle your word. And we thank you for the seminary that provides this opportunity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. right, if you would, there is an insert in your packet that looks like this, how to translate and communicate parables. And in the time that that I have left, I want to just draw your attention to just kind of how to do this. Now, what I'm going to do is, we'll leave time for questions if we have any, but I'm going to go through this kind of at a pretty fast clip. There may be some things that are obvious to you that you have questions. Otherwise, we can come back to those. Before I do that, let me make a couple of recommendations. You have a bibliography included in there. And if you said to me, you can buy one book. I can leave town with one book on parables. I wouldn't hesitate. I wouldn't even have to think about it. It would be this book, Kenneth Bailey's Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant Eyes. Kenneth Bailey is a scholar, but he lived for 30 years in the Middle East. And so he talks about his own personal experience. And in fact, as you read the exegetical commentaries, they'll quote Kenneth Bailey quite freely. He's written a couple of books around it, but this is the one that's out now, and it's by Erdmans, and very, very effective. If you said I can buy two books or three books, let me show you this one. This is Darrell Bock on Luke. You say it looks like a large book. Well, it is, and the bad news is this is just volume two. There's a first volume that comes to this. So this is about a $50 book. I know that's expensive. Let me just translate. If you're from Oklahoma like I am, that's probably roughly 8 to 10 boxes of shells and a migratory bird stamp. But if you could forego that, you could buy for less than $100, you can buy both. You say, why in the world would I do that? You know, I've got some basic commentaries to find. Because what some of you already know the answer to this. As you start digging around the exegetical commentaries, you'll find these guys just repeating themselves. And those of you that are around the seminary, you know, we have this great advantage. We can go to the library and check out 40 books at a time and just cull through them. And if you were to do that, I think on Luke, you'd find out of those 40 books, there are probably about 4 or 5 that are the most important books. So I'm not trying to lay a heavy burden on you. This heavy. I'm trying to suggest this will actually expedite a lot of work. It's like reading several commentaries, but it's very, very easy written. This is Darrell Bock out of the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. The information is in your bibliography. One more reference. This is wonderful for its background material. This is wonderful in terms of exegetical commentaries go. And if you were to say, okay, I'm going to preach through the parables, and I want to codify the parables. How many of them deal with this? How many deal with this? Or how many have this structure? How many have this structure? Craig Blomberg's book, which probably has been referred to already and is in your bibliography, he has two, Interpreting the Parables and Preaching the Parables. Preaching the Parables is a good book. It has some examples, but this really talks about a lot of the interpretive issues. So I guess this is an overstatement, but I think if you owned these books, you could really get a good sense of what we're trying to accomplish today as a whole, and you'd be far on your way to preaching these. You would be shocked as you read preachers. By the way, John MacArthur has a new book out on the prodigal son. You may have seen A Tale of Two Sons. It's very, very good, and he talks a little bit about handling parables. I would encourage you to get that. But he quotes these freely, especially Bailey. David Jeremiah has an incredible sermon called The Prodigal Father that you may have heard. He's out preaching it about. Greg Love gave me a CD of it from the Alabama State Evangelism Conference, and he relies heavily on Bailey. So these very works that are easy to read and you'd feel very comfortable with. So you're staring at a parable. How do you move from text to sermon? Again, let's just go through this at a pretty fast clip, and then we'll come back and talk about any specific issue you'd like. I would say the first step is determining the semantic structure of it. Now, this is somewhat difficult because parables have very, very different structures. So let's hear some examples. There's a full narrative structure. Luke 15, what we just talked about, would certainly fit in there. Luke 16, about the shrewd manager who's managing his owner's estate and kind of does it in a way that's somewhat manipulative, is a great story. Not as much detail as Luke 15, but it's got a lot of interesting twists and turns and surprises. And those are be mined out if you honor the structure. Now, let me just cut to the point. Here's why we're talking about structure. If you get up in your pulpit and you say, I want to tell you the story about how a father lost a son but got him back and his older brother rebelled. You don't have to, because you just have, you know, told the story. Now, don't ever give that away right up front. And in the same way, you have a full narrative structure. If Jesus takes this time to develop the story, and all stories have context, rising tension, and release of tension, right? So let your people experience that in a full orb way by being a master storyteller, watching what Jesus does and kind of walking them through that. You also have something that's not very common in Scripture, but it's certainly there, the double parable, where you have two parables that are very, very similar. Now, in fact, there's an example. If you look at page 2 there, the lost sheep, the lost coins, the one we just read, the shepherd loses, the woman loses, the shepherd searches, the woman searches, the shepherd finds, the woman finds. And in fact, I think this is the only one maybe in Scripture. It's a triple parable. Here you have the shepherd loses, the woman loses, the father loses. But watch this. A shepherd searches, the woman searches, the father searches. And you say, why is this important? Because I think a lot of the theology is right there in this semantic structure. How do you know that the story is not about the son seeking the father, but rather it's about the father seeking the son? Because the sheep didn't wander back to the shepherd, right? The coin didn't jump up to the lady, and the son didn't wander back home. They were all sought after. And that's Jesus' point, but it comes in seeing these mirrored rhetorical structures that are there in these texts. You also have some shorter parables or metaphors, I'm sorry, metaphors, that he's already left, so that was completely lost. Is he out there? Okay, he's coming back. So there is somewhat of ambiguity. If you read Blomberg, it seems, now why is he calling this one a parable and why is he calling it a metaphor? And he gives some rules and boundaries by which he defines those. But you can just already see, if you have a short parable, like there's a seed growing secretly or the barren fruit tree, it's just a couple of verses, well, you can't say there was a lonely fruit tree out there. And there's not this rising tension and release of tension. It's very, very different. So the structure, the very first thing, the structure is going to determine how you're going to structure your sermon. As we want to say here, we're not preaching sermons, we're preaching text. So how does your sermon mirror that structure? So look at page 3. When identifying the structure of a short parable, develop the scenes as much as possible, then supplement the sermon with content derived from the surrounding context. This will keep the sermon from being a template for eisegesis. Now the problem with preaching any short text, of course, is after you get through explaining what that text means, you've still got 25 more minutes to say other things. And the more time I leave myself to say other things, the more liable I am to say the wrong things, right? So you have to be very, very careful in taking a short parable to examine the context. Is there actually two parables you can preach in one sermon to show their relationship? So an example, Mark 4, 26 through 29, a man plants seed, the seed grows, he harvests the crop. I think you have some options in how you preach that. You can just tell that story, then talk about it, and we'll talk about this in a minute. Or you can, as I talk about here, kind of develop the story a little bit more fully, providing the dramatic tension that is not supplied in the text. So you may opt to tell the whole story first. The dramatic tension will have to be created in the story if it's not there. If the thrust of the story is not clear, it will need to be mined from the context. Context is always important, but especially important in a smaller story where the point of the story may not be obvious. So the smaller stories allow for more application. So look at the next page. Look at page number 4. Here are 5 options that honor the structure of the parable, but maybe that you have in following a text. The obvious one is if you have a developed narrative, like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, it's a long story. Well, I would preach that in a fully narrative type way. So here's what I mean by that. Instead of dealing with it in a linear way, like point 1, point 2, point 3, as you notice, I tried to avoid of saying points, but I did say scenes, even though that was kind of over the top obvious. I'm trying to clue them in. This story is moving along, and sometimes that helps. There's kind of a first scene that leads to a second scene that leads to a third scene. And by inductive, that simply means that what the idea of the sermon is about is not coming here till the very end. So I think in this Luke 15, going back to our example, if I were to say, I want us to look at a story that illustrates how Jesus extends grace to the unrighteous and extends grace to the self-righteous. You could do that, but is that lost? I think that's kind of lost on the hearer at that point, right? But after you walk through the story and say, hey, you know what this story is about? Jesus is giving grace to the unrighteous, and now he's... So well, now it makes sense. It's an inductive type development. The way Haddon Robinson does this, which is, I think, is very, very helpful, he says that you can, generally speaking, have two different types of sermon templates. One where you give the idea and you work from it, deductive. Another where you don't work from the idea, but you work to the idea inductively. And of course, some texts are a combination of some. They're going to induce something and then work from it, kind of an inductive-deductive approach, or what we'll refer to here is semi-inductive. Now, I know that may seem confusing because we like to have one sermon template that we use all the time, but I would strongly encourage you to get Haddon Robinson's book, look at around page 119 and look at this. And here's the reason why. Our temptation is to get one favorite sermon structure, right? And to say, this sermon structure is so good, and generally it's the idea up front, followed by three or four points, that it can fit into any text. I mean, it's that good. But the problem is, there are at least eight identifiable genres of Scripture. There are texts that develop inductively, some develop deductively. Some inductively and deductively. I'm not trying to be confusing. I'm just saying, how much more variety could we give our people if we were to just follow the text? So that's why, again, that we say that the breadth of your creativity comes from the depth of your exegesis. Not finding creativity over here, but finding the creativity that God already put in the text. So don't preach a parable and say, I want to show you the four factual realities of self-righteousness in the church. Don't turn a great story into a simple lecture. See what I'm saying? Let the story be a story. Let it develop and kind of move itself out. Was that your sermon, Vern? I'm sorry, I heard you laughing over there. Okay. I want to be offensive. All right. Now, translation first, there, number two. So the first bullet there, start the sermon with the translation as a hook to get them into the story. Now, what I mean by translation is, we'll talk about this in a second, I'm going to encourage you to translate it into contemporary language. So you could translate it and then walk into the text, or you could talk through the text and then translate it. You could do the outline form. That's what I'm not recommending to you, but that's possible, deductive, where you draw certain points from the text, but I think you're more tempted to arbitrarily impose something on the text. And then you could just preach a parable in context. In other words, you preach the doctrine that surrounds it and then use the parable almost as an illustration. Now, that's helpful if you're preaching the smaller one. So all that's just that first issue about developing the structure, because we say preaching parables, but really the structure is very different. So page number five there, determining the exegetical idea of the passage. I'm not going to read through all this. Blomberg is of the opinion that every story has as many points as it does characters. So he would say the story of the prodigal son has three points. The unrighteous need to repent, the younger brother. God extends grace, the father. But three, the self-righteous need to repent. Yeah. And I think he makes a case for that, but at the same time, I don't want to give people three things. I think Jesus is only doing one thing in here. He's trying to pit his love for lost people versus their hatred of lost people. And that's it. So whatever I mine out of that, I have to at least get that, right? And I think that's determined by the context. So there's some examples of that there. Then on page number six, after you've identified what is the driving idea, I would encourage you to identify the characters of the parable. Now you have to be careful here, because in some, like I give you that example in the prodigal son, it's easy. There's the character of the prodigal, which represents the tax collectors and the Pharisees, which can be applied to or analogous to, as you're preaching, the unrighteous who need to repent. The older brother, the Pharisees, the self-righteous who need to repent. And then the father, that says tax collectors and Pharisees and a prodigal. That's not right. It should say tax collectors and sinners. Sorry about that. Then the character of the father representing Jesus is analogous to Jesus. You know, so that doesn't change. But what I'm nervous about is Jesus is not trying to do character sketches. That's not his point always. His point is trying to make one driving point. So in the example of Luke 16, 1 through 9, I believe Jesus is trying to make the point that we should use our money to gain eternal reward. So he tells this story about how this unrighteous, shrewd steward gets his hand slapped because he's wasting money. So what he does, he goes out to all the people who owe his boss money and says, I tell you what, you owe my boss $1,000, give me $500, we'll call it even. So he does that several times. He goes back to his boss, and now here's what he's done in this agricultural community. All of these probably that are sharecroppers on the boss's land, they all think the boss now is great. What a gracious, benevolent boss. He is so magnanimous, he's forgiven our debt. They think the steward is wonderful. He was the bearer of the good news. So if the boss fires him, first of all, he has to rescind his generosity. So he's caught. And the boss says, you're very, very wise. And Jesus turns around and says, take this money, don't spend it on yourself, but gain friends for the Lord by bringing them to Him, and you'll have eternal reward there. So it's very obvious, and in this story, the servant is us. We should go out there and take our money and steward it in a way that brings people to Jesus. The people to whom he was forgiving the debt, that's really analogous to us. But to whom is the owner analogous to? Well, I don't think you can't say to God, right? God's not up in heaven going, you tricked me, that doesn't make any sense. So I have a question mark there. I would be afraid, I think, and I'd be open to be proving differently, but I'd be afraid to press who that character represents. So all that to say, mind the characters for all that they're worth, but don't let them trump the driving idea of the story. Step four, which is very important, is identifying Christ's strategy and telling the story. What distinguishes preaching parables from other narratives is that the preacher is not simply telling a story, rather he is telling the story of somebody telling a story. Luke is telling us, here's the story that Jesus told. So all the while you're telling a parable, unlike an Old Testament narrative, you're thinking probably more explicitly than any other place, why is Jesus doing this? Why is he painting this character this way? Why is he tending it this way? And there's some examples down there. Step five, which is obvious, which is more the critical exegetical work on each scene. Once you have a structure for the text, which is a structure for your sermon, you do exegetical work on the scene. Step eight, add supplemental material to the story, and we talk a little bit how to do the functions of preaching, explanation, illustration, application, which are going to be limited in the story because you don't want to have illustrations that trump the whole story, which is all really illustration. And then finally, develop the introduction and conclusion. And so without reading through this, I'll let you read through it on your own. I'm getting close to my time being up. But look at letter D there under number one. When you finish preaching, the listener should be puzzled by, challenged with, stimulated toward all the things that Christ's listeners were puzzled by, challenged with, and stimulated for. In other words, take as much as possible. We are attempting to achieve the same rhetorical impact as Christ. So if the story ends abruptly, end abruptly, as Dr. Pearson said. If it's shocking, try to be shocking. And in this way, I don't really think you can preach a parable without translating it into contemporary language. I don't think it translates without putting it into a contemporary context. I'll give you one example, and we'll stop. In our D-Men seminar, every guy took a parable and translated it into contemporary language. And some of our Tom Howe is here, who's about to defend his dissertation in our D-Men. Some of our other D-Men guys are here. But one of the guys got up, and he had the parable about the publican who goes in to pray next to the Pharisee. You remember this? God be merciful to the sinner. And he describes the scene on Wednesday night where a small, huddled group of WMU ladies are. And this homosexual walks in who's a Muslim. Democrat, and just starts to pray. Oh God, well, as he's telling me the story, I thought that's a perfect. If you get up and you just leave it Pharisee and public, they don't get that. But you talk about, wait a minute, God honors his prayer more than mine. Well, that you have to translate that in contemporary language and be as creative as possible. So, anybody have anything else they want to talk about, or questions or comments or anything? That's a great point. What Dr. Pearson was alluding to is that there is a school of thought that says when you do a narrative, you end it abruptly and you walk off the stage. But generally, they're not Baptists because we have a strong invitation culture. And not only that, but our theology, not just our tradition, begs that a text does not exist in a vacuum of obedience. They have to do something with it. And so quite frankly, this sermon I've preached before, instead of using that Scott O'Grady illustration, I use the illustration of John Newton, because it talks about how, you know, he's a slave trader and he ends his life with amazing grace, which is a really beautiful story about the grace of God, but it's not convicting. It doesn't press the issue. So by doing that, I don't mean that you just stop it. I think draw attention to the abruptness of it. In other words, don't resolve what Jesus doesn't resolve. If it's something unresolved, leave it unresolved and point it out to the people that it's unresolved so that the weight of that they get, but press them toward invitation. And if this was a more church context, we'd call them to commit to leading somebody to the Lord. Do something where they have to realize they can't just be a hearer of the word. But Yeah, that's a great point, Keith. You can't. You have to draw them to act on what they've heard. Good. Anything else? All right, Dr. Leno.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.